Studies and Chris for the Offertory. Did you get a copy of the outline today? If you didn't, I'd like to have one. Wave your hand around there. Brother Spital can bring one to you. Anybody needs one of those. We are returning to our study in John's Gospel. After today, we won't get back to this study for a couple of weeks. Actually, it'll be 3 weeks from today. Next Sunday, I'm planning to do a topical message that's more related to the subject of Memorial Day. And then the following Sunday, Sherry and I will be gone that first Sunday in June. We're going down to Florida. Brandon is promoting to major that weekend. His little boy Zeke turns four that weekend. Sherry has a birthday on Thursday. She didn't want me to mention. I just got a dirty look saying, don't say how many. Probably. Probably. So anyway, we're going down for a few days. At least it's not hurricane season. Last two times we've gone down, we got ran into a hurricane, we think. That's right. Thanks, Chris. You're going to be in Colorado, so maybe it'll snow. Who knows? Oh, goodness. Anyway, today we're back in our study in John's Gospel in the 19th chapter. Last Sunday, we were looking at the portion of John's account of the crucifixion of Jesus, the opening portion of it, and we saw in those verses that other than a brief statement about a few things that happened while he was on the cross, a couple of which we'll actually look at today, John's entire description of Jesus' torturous execution is stated in just four words in verse 18 of chapter 19 when he says, "There they crucified him." He doesn't describe it. He doesn't describe what Jesus went through. He told us that Jesus went out carrying the crossbeam for his own cross to a place called Golgotha in Hebrew, the skull in Greek. Topos cranium in the Greek, and both of them translate to the skull. He was crucified there between two men as a political move calculated by Pilate as a slap in the face to the Jewish leadership that had so manipulated him into crucifying a man he'd pronounced innocent. The governor provoked them with the inscription, the official inscription that he had written on the placard identifying the criminal who was on his way to his death as Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't like that part of it, but especially they didn't like the fact that it indicated he was being crucified for the crime of being king of the Jews. And so that was all politically motivated on Pilate's part. John also reported a kind of a disturbing scene of the soldiers who were responsible for executing Jesus squatting at the base of the cross, gambling for his clothes as he hung naked there beside them. In all of this, John is emphasizing a couple of things. First of all, the irony of the one who is King of Kings being mocked by Pilate as the King of the Jews, and that title being vehemently denied by his own people. And he's also highlighting the sovereignty of God, as is demonstrated by even the unconscious and unintentional fulfilling of details of prophecy made centuries before concerning the death of Christ, even to the gambling for his clothing there at his place of execution. All of these things dealing with the prophetic, the fulfillment of prophecies concerning the death of the Messiah. And so what others did to Jesus, what I called last Sunday's message, to mock and humiliate him, was precisely what God had said would happen, and in every detail. Now, in this morning's text, John reports a couple of things that change the focus slightly, and I've said this is about what Jesus did for others as he was hanging there on the cross. And two main things that he does, first of all, he arranges for his mother's care after he's going to be gone, and particularly over this weekend, but then going forward. And then he also completed his father's commission. Those are the two main things that Jesus accomplished for others while he was on the cross, and we'll look at some of the details concerning that as we go. The text this morning begins in the middle of verse 25 and goes through verse 30. That's the portion we'll be studying today. Verse 25 starts with a statement related to the previous paragraph, "Therefore the soldiers did these things." today's text picks up with the next phrase. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word this morning. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this brief text, help us to understand what's going on, who's there, why they were there, what's happening in what Jesus says, and not just so that we'll have a good understanding for the historic sake of what's happening historically, but so that we'll understand the significance of what's happening for our own lives, for our own faith, that our hearts will be encouraged to acknowledge Christ as our Savior and to point others to him so he can be their Savior too. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, I said that the first thing Jesus does for others while he's hanging on the cross is he arranged for his mother's care. It's the first outward thing that we see him doing. We've already noted the careless or uncaring soldiers responsible for his execution crouched there at the cross, casting lots for his clothes, seeing who gets his shoes or sandals, who gets his turban, who gets his sash, his girdle or belt, and who gets his outer cloak. And then they decided not to split up the long undercloak that was woven as a single piece. They decided not to tear that to pieces as rags, but to gamble for it so somebody can get the rather valuable piece of clothing that was. And we've already seen that going on there. John now tells us that standing there also was a small group of sympathetic family and or friends. We can't be positive from this reading exactly how many women were there. It's possible John is indicating three other. It's also possible that he's indicating four. The Greek wording is open to a little interpretation, and so conscientious translators don't try to give us more information than is there, and so they leave it a little ambiguous. What's really ambiguous about this particular statement is whether when he says, the mother of Jesus was there, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas. Is that one person, or are those two different people? That's what's not really clear in the wording in the Greek. Now, if it's the same person, and there's only three women that are being identified here, then we find that Jesus' mother, whose name we know was Mary, had a sister whose name was Mary. Now, that's not impossible. It's a little unusual. It's not impossible. It even happens today. And I'm not just talking about the old Newhart show with, "Hi, I'm Larry. This is my brother Daryl and my other brother Daryl." You know, some of you remember that show. But Evander Holyfield named two of his sons Elijah. One of them is a running back for UGA, right? George Foreman named all five of his boys George. It may not be coincidental that both those guys spent their careers having their heads pounded. I don't know. Okay. But nevertheless, it's a little unusual for some person to name two of their children, give them the same first name. So it is possible. It did happen sometimes in first century culture as well. I'm just inclined to think that's not very likely, that there would be two sisters in the same family, both of whom are named Mary. Another interesting point, I think, is a trivial point I'll get to in a minute, that would make this even less likely. anyway, I'm going to treat this as if there are four women standing beside the cross, so I've said in the outline. There are some who would be inclined to read this otherwise. I think he's indicating that there are four women standing beside the cross. The preposition by, where he says they were by the cross, does not mean beneath. We sing songs about being beneath the cross of Jesus, taking a stand there, and I think we misunderstand the setting just a little bit. We kind of envision it as if Jesus were kind of a tragic figure at a discreet distance that from the road you may not even be able to recognize who he was. That's not so. He was probably no more, his feet were probably no more than a few inches above the ground. His knees are going to be flexed most of the time as he's hanging there. So that if you're standing there beside him, you're about eye level with him, about eye to eye with him. He's right there. This is a very vivid encounter. These people who are standing there are viewing the horrors of his tortured body in a context that's just as vivid as if his mother had gone. If he were a soldier and he were engaged in a battle, and she's right there with him, helping him carry his pack, or if you are at the scene of a car crash, and you're standing there beside the vehicle watching as the rescue crew is extracting your son's body from the wreckage. It's that horrifying a scene, that vivid a scene, as she's standing there at the cross. They were beside the cross, not under it, but beside it, right there. I mean, if this were the road, if right here were the road, as people walk by into town, Jesus' cross is right there where the flowers are. And his face is right here. They're right there beside him. The soldiers are gambling over here, and you have the women here with John. I don't know which side they were on, but understand it's that close, maybe even standing up here off the road. It's that intimate a scene, and I think we maybe underappreciate the emotional weight that would have placed on his mother's shoulders and the burden they were bearing there as they watched him there suffering and dying. It was heartbreaking as well as horrifying. Jewish men were required to attend certain annual festivals in Jerusalem. Often the wives stayed behind, but it was not unusual for women to make the trip. Many of the women would make the trip, bring their families along, and come to Jerusalem for this big festival. The Passover is the biggest event of the year, or maybe the second biggest, the big Feast of Tabernacles in the fall was really big too, first fruits at the end of that, or the harvest festival at the end of that. But these women may have simply been there for Passover. But the implication in John's presentation is that these are women who had long been associates of Jesus, frequently traveling with him and assisting in his ministry. And they knew the risk of standing here at the cross and identifying publicly their support for this man who's being executed. They understood this risk. And they bore that risk. I understand, of all the apostles, John's the only one who's there. These women were more intrepid than most of the rest of them, more intrepid than Peter. And the others who had fled and viewed from a distance. By the way, all of this underscores the credibility of the story. Because if you are a Jew writing a story that you want others to believe, you wouldn't tell it this way. You wouldn't make it up this way. This is not something that appeals to the Jewish mindset. They generally didn't accept women's testimony as particularly reliable in court. Much of the record of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ depends primarily on the testimony of these women. And I think that just lends credibility to the whole thing. Well, who were these women? I want to take this passage apart a little bit and consider who they were, because they are much more important to the story than we give them credit for being. As they stand there. First of all, John tells us that Jesus' mother was there. You know, Catholic tradition has manufactured for Mary a highly significant role in the work of Christ in redemption. And it's false. It's wrong. It's false doctrine. what they rarely recognize, because the Catholic Church does not encourage these people to actually read the Scriptures. They actively discourage them from reading the Scriptures. But if you read through the Gospels, you will find that Mary is almost invisible in the Gospel record. She's very prominent in the record, in the opening sections where the birth of Christ is stated, and she's certainly important. She's certainly a godly woman. She is certainly deserving of honor as the one chosen by God to give birth to His own Son. But after that, she pretty much fades to obscurity. She's not a pivotal character in the ongoing story of Jesus' earthly ministry and the program of redemption. In fact, in her opening song of praise that is called in the Latin the Magnificat, in Luke chapter 1, after she has accepted the call to be the mother of the Christ child, she, in Luke 1, 46 to 50, you can check it for yourself, she identifies herself as a sinner when she praises her son to be born as her Savior. You understand you don't need a Savior if you're not a sinner. Jesus never needed a Savior. He is the Savior because He alone was sinless. Catholic doctrine claims Mary was sinless. The only way Christ could have been sinless is if Mary were sinless. They teach that she was virgin born, that she lived a sinless life, that she remained a perpetual virgin. How Jesus ended up with brothers is kind of something that they explain away through playing with the language. And then they also have claimed that she never died. She was assumed bodily to heaven. All of this is manufactured out of whole cloth, and none of it's found in Scripture. They claim that she was the co-redemptrix who works together with Christ through her work and His we are saved. Folks, that's blasphemy. It's blasphemous to make such a claim. It's blasphemous to pray to Mary as if she is the intercessor between us and Christ or between us and God. Jesus is the only intercessor between God and man, not Mary. Catholic doctrine has fabricated so much about her, and what we find here is in their, there are three of the gospel writers who list some women who were at the cross. Matthew and Mark are the other two. Neither Matthew nor Mark mention Mary. John, when he mentions her, says she's Jesus' mother. He doesn't mention her by name. That's an awful slight if she is anything like what the Catholic Church has made her into. So she's practically invisible. And so the only one of them who mentions that she's even there doesn't call her by name. In fact, if you read through John's Gospel, as we've been studying through John's Gospel, she is never mentioned by name anywhere in John's Gospel. It's another serious oversight if you're trying to make her something other than what she is. Certainly deserving of honor, not deserving of worship. That's blasphemy. Well, she's not there at the cross to assist Jesus in redemption. That's not why she's there. She's there to grieve as her son dies. And I guarantee she remembers vividly what happened the day she took him to be dedicated at the temple. And she and Joseph are there for his dedication, and they encounter a man whose name was Simeon, who actually takes the baby in his arms. That's startling enough for a mother to allow such a thing to happen. One of the things that Simeon says about Christ on that day, he says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed." Then he looked at Mary and he said, "And a sword will pierce even your own soul." And on this day, as she stands there at the cross, I guarantee she's thinking, this is the moment Simeon anticipated. This is what he's talking about, and what I've dreaded these 30-some years is this moment. She looked at her son, battered, torn, tortured, and it broke her heart. She wasn't the only one of the women who were there. If we compare John's list with Matthew's and Mark's, Matthew and Mark both mention a woman named Salome. Salome was probably Mary's sister, the one he refers to here as his mother's sister, Salome. There are other indications that Salome was probably Mary's sister. So Mary's sister was probably Salome who was here too. Salome was the mother of, she was married to a man named Zebedee who ran a fishing business, and two of their sons were James and John, John being the author of this gospel. His brother James being another one of Jesus' disciples, one of his apostles. They were fishing partners with guys named Simon and Andrew, whom Jesus had renamed Peter. So Simon, Peter, and Andrew were fishing partners with theirs. Now, in this gospel, John never names himself. He never names any member of his family. His father's name, Zebedee, doesn't show up in the gospel. His brother, James, doesn't show up by name in the gospel. He never names anybody in his immediate family, which is another reason I think this is probably his mother, Salome. He identifies her here not as Jesus' Aunt Salome, not as my mom. He says his mother's sister, because he's always indirect in identifying anybody in his own family. I think it's characteristic of the way John writes, and so I think that supports the idea that this was probably Salome. And since her name shows up in Matthew's and Mark's lists, I think that's probably the best way to understand this. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Salome shows up a couple of other times. She's mentioned by name as one of the women who took spices to anoint the body of Jesus after his crucifixion on the first day of the week, and got there and found the tomb was empty. We'll see that later. She's one of those women who went on that excursion. She is, you understand, if as the mother of James and John, she was the one who came to Jesus to make a special request that one time that her sons might share positions of honor, special honor in the kingdom in Matthew chapter 20. You know, that's really not nearly as presumptuous as it may seem. It was kind of a fairly natural request. She was his aunt. These guys are his first cousins. They have believed in him from the start. They are among the earliest of the believers. They've supported his ministry from the very beginning. They left their business to come and assist him. Makes sense to ask. Maybe they should get a little special. They should be considered for a place of higher honor than maybe the others. But Jesus rebuked her for making that request, and here she is. She didn't get her feelings hurt. She didn't go away and pout and say, well, we're not going to have anything to do with you anymore. Here she is. She's going to end up being one of the ones who are the first to believe in the risen Christ, because she saw the empty tomb. The next one is Mary, the wife of Clopas. And the word wife of isn't actually in the text. It's just Mary of Clopas, which is the same. You use the same construction if this was a daughter of, or if it were a dependent sister, if she's unwed and your parents are dead. But wife of is the most likely, given the context, who these people are. And so it's assumed that this was that wife of is what this means. It's the more common use of this construction. We don't know for sure who Clopas was. This is the only time this particular spelling of this name shows up in the gospel, in any of the gospels. In the King James, it's spelled Cleophas, because the spelling's a little different in the Greek manuscript from which the King James is translated. And we can actually see in that spelling a connection that doesn't show up to our English eye or ear. You know, we're used to nicknames looking a lot like the original name, or just a shorter form. If a guy's named Robert, you can tell where Bob comes from, that sort of. We don't necessarily see that Clopas or Cleophas is a variant spelling of the formal name Alpheus. That's a name you've heard before. Because if you know the names of the disciples, you know there was another disciple named James who was a son of Alpheus. And this may very well be that James's mother. Interesting little side note that may or may not be accurate. 4th century, a scholar whose name was Eusebius decided somebody needed to write a comprehensive history of the church since Christ and the disciples. And so he did extensive research. He gathered documents from all over the place and began to work and write a history of the early years of the church, the first four centuries of the church's history. We owe a lot to the work of Eusebius for his work on church, on early church history. One of the things that he uncovered is a document by a man who's written by a fellow whose name was Hegesippus, who claims that Cleopas Alpheus was the brother of Joseph, who was married to Mary. Don't know for sure that that's accurate, because that's kind of a one-time record. But the early records were all destroyed when Titus burned the city of Jerusalem, and so birth records were and relationships were almost impossible to establish after that. If he's right, that makes it even less likely that Mary had a sister named Mary who was also married to the brother of her husband. That all gets a little weird, okay? On the other hand, if in fact this Mary is married to Alpheus, and Alpheus is the brother of Joseph, then what you have here is Jesus' mother and two aunts here at the cross with him. One named Salome, his mother's sister, and one, his mother's sister-in-law. Possibly, this Mary of Clopas. That's possible. I don't know for a fact that that's who she was, but this is a small gathering, mostly of family. The only one who's not family then would be Mary Magdalene. And she is certainly a very, very close personal friend. And again, this Mary would be the other Mary who went with Mary Magdalene to the grave and saw the empty tomb on the morning of Jesus' resurrection. This Mary is the other Mary who went and testified to the disciples and were unsuccessful in convincing them that Jesus had risen, because the disciples thought they'd just lost their minds. I'll say more about this when we get to the passage on Thomas. Thomas gets a bum rap. Everybody calls him Doubting Thomas because he says, unless I see the wounds, I'm not going to believe. Well, they didn't believe till they saw the wounds either. Nobody believed till they actually saw him. And Thomas gets a bum rap there, I think, we call him Doubting Thomas. The scriptures never do. Anyway, I'll preach that message when I get there. Right? The fact that we have the mother of Jesus, her sister Salome, Mary, wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene standing here watching him die is going to lend credibility to their testimony later that they saw him risen. They were among the very few who actually saw him die. This is an important aspect to the historicity of the account. And Mary Magdalene, she was there. I mentioned her. I think it also lends credibility that nobody would write a story that has four women there, three of them with the same name. You know, if you're a writer and you submit that to a publisher, they say, you could do something else. Pick different names. You know, nobody's going to believe you got three women named Mary out of four. All right? That's a little bit of a stretch. But it happens in real life. It's just that if you're trying to invent a story, you generally wouldn't invent it that way. I think, again, it lends credibility to the whole thing. Of the women associated with Jesus in his ministry, Mary Magdalene may be the best known name to us. Calling her Magdalene probably indicates she was from the fishing village of Magdala, located on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee between the cities of Capernaum and Tiberias. She appears in the gospel narratives as a godly woman. Luke chapter 8, verse 2 tells us that Jesus had cast seven demons from her at some point in the past. He doesn't tell about it happening. He says it had happened in the past. Other than that, we really don't know much about her. There's very little information in the Gospels about Mary Magdalene. There are some who believe that she's probably the prostitute of Luke chapter 7, verses 37 to 50. That's a real stretch. I'm not willing to accept that identification. It's just pure guesswork. Just because they associate prostitution with demon possession. And so, you know, maybe she's the same person. Maybe, but there's zero evidence of that. So I'm not willing to accept that as a part of who she was. Anyway, those were the women who were standing there. But standing there with the women, standing near the women, was John. And again, I think part of the reason I think that there were four women there is John's telling of this story and the account throughout his gospel. He often works with a kind of an implied symmetry. And you've got a picture of four soldiers who executed Jesus, gambling for his clothing, overseen by a centurion there. That was the execution squad. On the other hand, you've got a description of four women who are grieving his death, standing there with John. And so you've kind of got a balanced picture. But John is standing here with the women, and he's the only one of the disciples who is there. I've explained before why I believe he's the disciple whom Jesus loved, and so I'm not going to go into that again this morning. He seems to be the only man who's accompanying the women there at the cross, the only one of the disciples who had come there. He had come with his mother Salome, with his Aunt Mary, maybe another Aunt Mary, the mother of his cousin James, if that's what the relationships were, and then with Mary Magdalene. The fact that Jesus' stepfather Joseph wasn't there argues pretty strongly that Joseph was already dead. There have been other indications that that was probably the case before this, but he was probably not there. We can only guess as to why his brothers aren't there. A lot of people just assume that they weren't in Jerusalem, but it's unlikely they would have missed Passover. They would have gone for these things were required, and they were devout men. They would have been there. Some suggest, well, Jesus' crucifixion happened so suddenly, maybe they hadn't gotten word. That's also difficult to imagine, the way word was spreading throughout the city and the crowd was growing and everybody's there. I think it's much more likely that his brothers stayed away either out of shame or fear of association, because we do know they hadn't believed in him yet. They will believe in him after he rises, but he hasn't risen yet, and they haven't believed in him yet. That's been explicitly stated, and so they weren't there. So Jesus speaks now from the cross, and he addressed his mother as woman. He's used that form of address for her before, when John recorded that clear back in chapter 4, when she reported to him that the wedding hosts had run out of wine and he needed to do something. And he addressed her as woman at that time. This is not... To our ear in English, it may sound rude, but it's not. There really isn't an English parallel for this. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of respect. It's a term of tenderness and love. It's kind of like he called her mom, only it doesn't continue. It doesn't contain the relationship aspect of that word. All right, he could have used this for another woman unrelated to him. There really isn't an English parallel for it, but it's a tenderness, it's a term of tenderness and love, as he addressed her as woman. I don't know whether he did it with a nod, or whether he gestured with his head. He couldn't use his hands, obviously, or simply indicating with his eyes. But when he said, "Woman, behold your son," she knew, and everybody knew, he was not saying, "Mom, look at me." Right? He was identifying John as one she is now to look upon as her son, because John was there. He was a believer. He was faithful. He was there. He was also her nephew. He told his mother to consider John her son. And then he makes the reflexive statement to John, and told John to consider Mary his own mother, even though his own mother was standing there. He's not telling him to reject his mother Salome in favor of Mary. What he's doing is he's telling John, "I'm trusting you to take care of Mom. Your aunt, Mary. I'm trusting you to take care of her." Again, that's kind of insulting to the image of Mary created by the Catholic Church. But Jesus made sure she was going to be cared for right now. She's going to need somebody right now. Tonight, they take me down, bury me. She's going to need somebody. Be there for her, John. Treat her like she's your own mother. I mean, more than this again argues that Jesus' brothers were continuing to be antagonistic. But more than anybody else, John is going to understand her grief. He's going to be able to help her recognize the truth of her resurrection when it comes. John doesn't know about that yet. He hasn't believed it yet, but he's going to be the first who does of the men. And so in one of Jesus' last acts before dying, he made sure his mother would have the care and support she was going to need. That says a lot about his character too, doesn't it? In the immediate future. And John accepted this responsibility. John accepted the responsibility. Many believe it may be that he took her away right then, immediately from the cross. I think it's implied in the text. John very probably had a place to live there in Jerusalem, a place to stay. It's mentioned later that he was at his home. He went back to his home after going to the tomb and seeing that it was empty. It may have been the Judean office of Zebedee and Sons fishmongers. They probably sold fish there. That may be where he was staying. I don't know. And the implication is that he took her away right then because he doesn't report anything that happened next. There's a time gap before the next statement when it says after this. That implies a time lag. And he doesn't report Jesus' cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he doesn't report the 3 hours of darkness and the earthquake. He doesn't report any of that. I think he went away for a while, take her to get her settled, and he comes back. It's also possible, though, since it says from this hour he took on that responsibility, that it just means that he's accepted responsibility, he'll care for her, and he'll take her back to Galilee and make sure she gets settled when he gets her back there. That may be what he means. But I don't think so. I think he's taking care of her right now because that's what Jesus is really concerned about right now. The care she's going to need today, tonight, over the weekend. Having taken care of his mother's needs and made sure that that's been communicated to John, he completed his father's commission. The second thing Jesus did, hanging there on the cross, he completed his father's commission. So his care for his mother, but his father's commission. We're not talking about Joseph. We're talking about God the Father. That time interval implied by after this, John returns to the cross and he hears Jesus right here toward the end. And we're told Jesus knew all things had already been accomplished. Again, how we understand exactly what he meant by this is it's a little ambiguous because the next clause that the scripture might be fulfilled may connect to that statement more than the second statement, or it may connect to the next statement more than the first. Is his request for something to drink that the scripture might be fulfilled, or is he saying everything has happened to fulfill all the scriptures? Right. That just makes a slight shade of difference in how best to understand what he's talking about. I really think it applies to both. Probably John does that a lot in his writing. Leaves things ambiguous so that we can see the dual application of it. I've stated in the outline, he may be referring to his having been made sin for us. When he cried out to the Father, why have you forsaken me? And when there was that 3 hours of darkness, the implication is it was on that point, at that point in his death, that the burden of your sin and mine was placed on Christ. The Father turned his back, symbolically turning everything dark. The sins of mankind being placed upon Christ. And it may be that now that the sun has come back out, 3 hours later, and that ordeal is now behind him, Jesus has accepted, he's borne the burden of our sin on our behalf, and that nothing remains to be done except his death and resurrection, and knowing that all this has been fulfilled. But our atonement's not really complete until his death and resurrection. It's also possible that the real emphasis here is on the fulfillment of prophecy. And so that's also at least related to the fulfillment of prophecies. Everything else had been fulfilled. All the details of what had been prophesied about his death has been fulfilled, even the bearing of our sin. The only thing left is from Psalm 69:21. It says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar. Nobody's given him vinegar for his thirst yet. It's the only prophecy left unfulfilled so far. And so Jesus speaks to make sure that prophecy is also fulfilled. What he wants us to understand is not only has he borne our sin, he still remains the omniscient, omnipotent God in the flesh who is fully aware of the prophecies that have been made and what still needs to be done. He hasn't lost his mind. He's right there in the moment. He knows exactly what he's doing. And he announced, "I am thirsty." Now, he didn't just say that to provoke fulfillment of prophecy. It's not as if he lied so that they'd hand him, so they'd give him some vinegar. He was really thirsty. Jesus never lied, obviously. You say, well, why would he have been thirsty? Good gracious, he's lost a lot of blood. He's been exposed all day, hanging there on the cross. He would be parched. It would be almost impossible to speak. His throat was so dry. And we are told here that there was some sour wine that had been provided for the crucifixion. You say, well, the Bible says vinegar in the prophecy, sour wine here. Well, when they translated that passage from Psalm 69:21 into Greek in the Septuagint, they used exactly the same word here for vinegar. Sour wine, vinegar, same thing, essentially. This seems to have been typical for crucifixions. They would keep some cheap wine right there to keep the victim alive as long as possible. It would act as a mild astringent, making it hard for them to do much more than croak any words. Why would that be helpful? Because they want to keep them alive so they suffer as long as possible, but they also kind of want them not to be able to scream and rail at the guys who are executing them. And so the mild astringent would be helpful. You understand that by giving him this vinegar, it was not an act of kindness? They weren't being kind to him. It was there not so that they could be merciful. It was there so they'd keep him alive a little longer, so he'd suffer a little longer. First act of kindness that they show toward these guys is when they come to break their legs so they'll die before dark. That comes up later. It was intended to prolong the torture. So they provided some on a sponge. Earlier, Jesus had refused the vinegar with gall because the gall was intended as a mild anesthetic so that when they nailed the guy to the cross, he wouldn't thrash around too much. This drink he accepted because it didn't contain that anesthetic. Some have said, well, they said that, he says here they used hyssop. Well, hyssop, why would they use hyssop? Hyssop doesn't have long stalks you could put a sponge on to hold it up to him. It's just a bush. Well, remember, he's right there. You could just take the sponge and do this. That's all you got to do. You don't have to put it on anything. Why would they bother using hyssop? They don't want to lose a finger to the guy when they stick the sponge up in his mouth. And so that's probably why they used the hyssop to lift the sponge up to give him something to drink. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. After this, then, Jesus cried out. He needed this to wet his whistle just a little so he could actually speak with a little more force when he cried out, "It is finished. It's finished." And folks, this was not a cry of despair, as if all of his plans had failed and all of his hopes had turned to ash. Oh, we're finished. That's not what he's doing. It was not a sigh of relief that his suffering was over and he could die now and didn't have to stay there and suffer any longer. This was a shout of triumph. He was announcing his victory over sin, his victory over death, his victory over hell. He had completed what the Father gave him to do. And it's this phrase that was used in Greek commerce to indicate when a debt had been paid or when an order had been paid for. Paid in full. It is finished. It was stamped across it. And when a prisoner had served his sentence, it was being released. That's what was stamped on the record. It is finished. He's using a forensic term for as having satisfied the wrath of God. A lot of things. I've given a list of five things that are finished that Jesus is speaking of as he cries out, "It is finished." First of all, every prophecy had been fulfilled. He was done. Nothing else that needed to be fulfilled other than his resurrection, which can't happen for a couple days yet. Every prophecy had been fulfilled. Satan had been defeated. It's what he came to do, was to defeat Satan. It's finished. Satan had not succeeded in killing him before this moment. Now, he has the victory because he's done exactly what the Father said. God's law had been satisfied. That's the third thing that was finished. The law had been satisfied. He had successfully lived a sinless life and come to its conclusion, the victor. Fourthly, God's wrath had been appeased. God's wrath had been appeased. And finally, the penalty for our sin had been paid in full. Nothing. There's what's so significant about that, and I could camp on this for a long time, but I'm already late. Nothing needs to be, nor ever can be, added to what Christ did for us on the cross that day. You cannot make your salvation more complete by anything you can add to it. That is absolutely contrary to Catholic doctrine. Okay? It's contrary to the Mormon doctrine. It's contrary to Islam. Everybody's out there trying to earn their way to heaven. And the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross that day. And there's not one thing you can do to make it better. Anything I can do just gets in the way. That's why the statement, "it's finished," is so important theologically. When we celebrate communion, we'll do that in a couple of weeks, 3 weeks, second Sunday in June, because I won't be here on the first Sunday. But when we celebrate communion, it's a commemoration of what Christ finished. It's not a new sacrifice of him that the Catholics call the Mass. Because it's finished on the cross. See, salvation is not in any sense a cooperative effort between you and God. It's something Christ did for you. That's why Jonah cried out from the belly of the sea monster that had swallowed him, "Salvation is of the Lord." There wasn't anything Jonah could do to get out of that place. God had to get him out. Salvation is of the Lord. Well, having declared his victory, Jesus bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. Now, when we speak of, we typically use the expression to bow your head in reference to prayer. That's not the way the scriptures use that phrase very often. Typically, the scriptures use it as for rest. You might remember in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus had said, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Exactly the same phrase in the Greek. The Son of Man has nowhere to bow his head. Now he can rest. He's finished. He can rest. He's done what the Father sent him to do. So he bowed his head. The King James says he gave up the ghost, which is a phrase that is picturesque. The word translated ghost or spirit, sometimes the same word, is the same word for wind, the same word for breath. Jesus uses that as a play on words in John chapter 3 when he talks to Nicodemus. Well, here, where the King James says he gave up the ghost, that phrase in English is usually used to translate the Greek phrase that translates literally as "he breathed his last." He exhaled his last breath. That shows up fairly often in the scriptures in the New Testament. That's not this phrase. Here in John 19, verse 30, is the only time this particular Greek phrase shows up in the New Testament. It's not the same phrase. It does not say he breathed his last. I've given you the literal translation of that. He dismissed his spirit. Jesus had said, "I lay down my life," in John 10, 17 and 18. "No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative." And so when John uses this unique phrase, "he dismissed his spirit," he wants us to remember, nobody killed Jesus. Nobody killed Jesus. He died on purpose for you and for me. He dismissed his spirit. He expects us to remember the whole statement Jesus made. I just read portions of it from John 10, 17 and 18. The full quote is, "I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Now, John's not going to get to that part in the next verse or two. He's going to finish this chapter telling us a few things that happened in the interim, but we should not be surprised when chapter 20 opens with an empty tomb. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for what Christ did for us on the cross. That he successfully completed the mission you had appointed to him as he dismissed his spirit that we might live. Father, may our hearts be encouraged in our faith. May our faith be strengthened through our study of your word today. And if there's one here today without Christ, may they recognize what he has done for them. May they admit they can do nothing to save themselves. And may they trust Christ alone as their Savior today. In Jesus' name, amen.